Again, good morning to you all. God bless you for braving the drippy weather. I woke up this morning thinking, wow, it would be great to have a nap later on today. But then I thought, well, the Packers are playing at 12, so that's not going to happen. We are in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, picking up where we left off last Sunday morning in verse 19. And we're going to, Lord willing, cover the rest of this chapter. So let me read here, and then we will look at it in detail. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, and that would be John the Baptist, by the way, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, and a whole bunch of other unpronounceable names. Down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, this morning's message is entitled, Two for One. Y'all like getting a two-for-one deal, right? McDonald's kind of has a close to two-for-one deal in that when McRibs come along, you buy one at the regular price, you get the second one for only a buck. So it's not quite a two-for-one. It would be better, in my opinion, if they did the two-for-one, but that's just me. But sometimes we do get a two-for-one deal, and Jesus, in his baptism, got two baptisms in one. But first of all, let's catch us up to speed with where we are. Last week, we read about John the Baptist beginning his public ministry. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3 where we read, "And he," speaking of John, "went into the region around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So it was a baptism of repentance first, and then secondly, for the remission of sins. Repentance means to simply turn around, to change one's mind, to change one's heart, to change one's course of life. We're living for self, living to sin, but then we repent, we turn from self, we turn from sin, and we decide to follow Jesus, and that is repentance. But then there's, after that, remission. Once we repent, then we receive pardon, forgiveness, deliverance from sin. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin from a person's life. But it begins with repentance first, turning to the Lord first, which then God grants the remission of sins. John himself, his ministry was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Verse 4 says, "As it is written in the words of the prophet," or of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was a very interesting, one-of-a-kind individual. He did not fit the mold of religious guy. First, John didn't schmooze with the hierarchy. He spent a lot of time alone in solitude in prayer. And he didn't wear religious rags like some religious folk. Instead, he wore very, very common cloth. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, we read that John was clothed with camel's hair, which is not very soft, a very itchy sort of a garment. Clothed with, I don't know if you've ever felt a camel. If you have a chance, try it. Then you'll say, wow, John wore this stuff? Amazing. He was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, you know, kind of like a wide leather hippie belt, you know. And he ate locusts and wild honey. Wild honey, that sounds good. Locusts, no, it doesn't. A locust is, of course, a grasshopper gone mutant on steroids. And this is what he ate. And also, John was different in that he didn't attend the seeker-sensitive seminaries. He did not go to the school of tolerance and understanding for felt needs. Notice his message in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said to the multitude that came to be baptized by him, and Mark's gospel, he specifically directed these comments to the religious rulers. He said, "Brood of vipers, you bunch of poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father. We know we're going to heaven because we're children of Abraham.' So what?" John says, "I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now," and again, he's speaking to them, and they thought that they were so good and so right, and certainly God would accept them, but then John warns them, "The axe is laid to the root of the trees." You know what? You're all trees, and God's axe is laid against you. He's going to cut you down because you religious rulers are not bearing true fruits of repentance. You're bearing rotten, self-righteous fruits, but you're not bearing the true fruits of repentance, and even so, God is going to cut you down. And not just that, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Basically, John told the religious guys, "You're all going to hell." And that was his message. You're all going to hell unless you repent, unless you turn from your sins. Guess what? That's the same message that we, the church, have to share with the world because it's true. Now, for so long, we've been told, don't be a hellfire damnation preacher. You know, don't be a Bible banger. You know, you got to win the person before you can win their. You have to be nice. You have to be kind. You have to be tolerant. You have to be patient. You have to be politically correct. You have to be gentle and all. And but yet we do that to the expense of telling them the cold, hard truth. And the problem is there's a lot of people who are feeling good about themselves but have not received Jesus because they don't see the need. The need isn't receive Jesus and your life is better. See, if we tell a person that, then we're misleading them, aren't we? How many of you, since coming to Christ, your life has just been a bed of roses ever since? You've had no problems. Everything's been great. God has turned your five life up to a 10. No, I don't think so. It's been hard, hasn't it? Because not only are you still in this world where you're fighting the world and the devil, but now you're also fighting the flesh. Before we were saved, we gave into the flesh. We were slaves to sin. Sin said, you know, take me. And we were like, okie doke, you know. We had zero desire to turn from it. But as believers in Jesus Christ, now we have this formidable foe to fight. And the flesh demands fulfillment and wants it now. Doesn't care where it gets it from, whether from God or from the devil. The flesh wants fulfillment. And so as believers, life is hard. Oh, it's the only life that has an out-of-the-world retirement program. But still, life is hard. It's tough as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we don't tell people, come to Jesus so he can make your life better. We tell people, come to Jesus so that you won't go to hell. Whereas Jesus said, the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and forever and ever and ever and ever. And we need to resurrect the message of the true gospel that Jesus came to save us from sins and from eternal destruction. Amen. And if we don't do that, we're doing people a disservice. Gang, I pray the Lord would start. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to beg people, urge them, come to faith. We're not to say, you know what, you're going to go to hell and I don't care. That's not our message. Our message is, you know what, right now you're going to hell and I do care. I am burdened for, I'm praying for you that you would see how much you need Jesus so that you can be saved and go to heaven. So we care, we love, but we love enough to tell the truth. If we don't tell them the truth, we don't really love them. We're more concerned about their feelings than about their eternal souls, and that's wrong. God help the body of Christ to be more concerned with eternal souls than with people's feelings. And that's what John said. And what's surprising, his hellfire damnation preaching, people got saved. They were cut to the heart. What must we do? And then he was telling them, well, you got to repent. You got to, whatever wrongs you've done, try to make them right. But you got to get right with God, and baptism will symbolize the washing away of your sins. And they did so. John was so different in the way he lived and the way he preached. Multitudes came to him. People got saved. At this point, many were wondering, John, are you the Messiah? I mean, you're different from all the religious. You're different from everybody. Are you the Messiah? But then John set everybody straight. Look at verse 16. John said to them, or John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize with water. That's what I do. But one mightier than I is coming. His baptism is superior to mine, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. I mean, you think I'm somebody. Oh, wait till you get a load of the one who's coming. He's the somebody. I'm a nobody. And then he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, but also those who reject Jesus will be baptized in an eternal baptism of fire. That's what John was warning there. And that brings us now, catches us up to where we are in Luke's gospel. In verses 19 and 20, we read that the unrepentant respond. Now, last week we read about the repentance response. Here's the unrepentance response. But Herod the Tetrarch, and as you know, this was not Herod the Great. He had died just shortly after Jesus was about 2 or 3 years old. But he had 4 sons that he divided his kingdom among, a fourth each, a tetrarch, so to speak. Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth. And this Herod here is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. Herod Antipas's brother, half-brother actually, was Philip. Philip was married to a woman, not the Philip who was his disciple, by the way, different Philip. He was married to a woman named Herodias, who also happened to be his niece. He married his niece, and therefore he was Herod Antipas's niece as well, this Herodias woman, who was a Herodias character. Man, was she awful. You know, and concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils that Herod had done, and added this above all, that he, Herod Antipas, shut John up in prison. Now, from the other Gospels, we read that early on, Herod Antipas was intrigued by, entertained by, the fiery preaching of John the Baptist. Often had him come to the palace and listen to his messages. He just was entertained. Wow, that's really good. Man, John, you're on fire today. The Lord's with you. It reminds me of my earthly father, who, you know, obviously before he died several years ago, he occasionally watched religious television because he was entertained. But at some point, he stopped. Which in one sense, in my humble opinion, that was probably a good thing, you know. Watching religious television's risky business. But at one point, my dad stopped, and I know why. Same reason that Herod Antipas decided to throw John into prison. You see, John came to the palace. Herod Antipas entertained. Wow, John, you were on fire today, man. Good job. I'll see you soon. John thought, well, maybe I'm getting to Herod Antipas. Maybe this guy is interested, until Herod Antipas went to Rome to visit his half-brother Philip. While there, he saw Philip's wife, Herodias, and thought, you want hot tamale, baby. How'd you like to come and live with me? And Herodias agreed. She dumped Herod Philip and then moved back to shack up with Herod Antipas and brought along her daughter, by the way. And the daughter was the one who danced a seductive veil dance, whatever. And Herod said, you know, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. It was Herodias' daughter who did that, which makes it way more perverse because, again, Herodias was Herod Antipas' niece. That means the daughter was the grandniece. History tells us that her name was Salome, or as I like to say, salami. And what is salami? It's a spicy piece of meat, and that's what she actually was. But that's how you'll remember her name. You may think, well, that's, why would you say it? You're going to remember from now on, what was Herodias' daughter's name? Salami, that's right. You'll remember that. See, there's a method to my madness. And so they came back, and now John the Baptist, the preacher of righteousness, calling people to repent, he looks at Herod Antipas and says, "What are you doing? It is not right for you to have your brother's wife." This is just wrong on multiple levels. And she's your niece, for crying out. What are you thinking? It's interesting how a person can be entertained by Bible teaching until it gets personal. And I believe that's what happened to my father. He was entertained by it, and then it got personal. Maybe you should not be living in adultery. And my dad didn't want to hear it because that's what he was doing. Herod Antipas didn't want to hear, you're committing adultery. And it's your niece, for crying out loud. And so what did he do? He threw John into prison. See, at that point, when John put the spiritual finger on the raw sinful nerve of Herod Antipas, Herod Antipas went from being entertained to now being John's enemy. Just like that. And he ordered that John be thrown into prison. But the one who was really mad, guess who? Herodias. Salome's mama. Oh boy, was she mad. She had murder on her mind, and she just waited until she could have John executed. And we'll get to that later on in Luke chapter 9. John's message was the same to the people at the river as it was to Herod in the palace. As our message should be the same, whether we're speaking to people at Walmart or invited to come and speak at the White House. Whether it be Walmart or the White House or anywhere in between, our message should always be the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ before it's too late. That is our message, regardless to whom we speak. Isn't it interesting how some people will be convicted and they'll repent? But the same message will then cause others to become highly offended and angry at the messenger. It's been said the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And that's what the gospel does. It divides. The gospel is the most divisive thing on the planet. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, the gospel divides between saints and ain'ts. And it's true. Very true. The is and the isn't. You know? You either are born again or you're not. And that's what the gospel does. But why is it that some people will repent but others won't? What's wrong with the ones who won't? Why won't they? Very easy, simple answer. And it's sin. Three-letter word, sin. See, the gospel declares judgment upon sin. And since worldly people don't want to repent of their sin, they choose their sin over salvation, they become offended when people speak against their sin. They hate the message. And you know what? They also end up hating the messenger. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. You know, have you tried to witness to your family? Oh man, that goes over like a lead balloon, doesn't it? Some of those who, the ones who have been the most angry at me have been my family, as I've tried to share the gospel with them. Angry. Oh, uncomfortably angry. One time, even in the middle of service, here. And I hope she doesn't hear this message, so we'll move on here. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we are going to be worth our salt and preach the gospel that Jesus wants us to preach, we will be divisive just as he was. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide father against son, mother against daughter. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's the very nature of Jesus Christ. And so John preached this message. Many repented, but it also got John thrown into prison. Now, before John was thrown into prison, he did have the great honor, the high honor of baptizing our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 21 and 22, we read about two baptisms in one. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. So John is baptizing. He's already said, there's one coming after me, mightier than I, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then finally one day, here comes Jesus. And in John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And so God revealed to John at that moment, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one that everybody was waiting for and the one that everyone should turn to if they want to be saved. And so this was the moment Jesus came. John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, go to him. John also later, he must increase and I must decrease. That's effective ministry right there. Exalt Jesus and deny oneself. And so John comes to be baptized. Now, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John initially said, hey, there's something wrong with this picture. Me baptizing you? That just doesn't feel right. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, allowed him, Jesus. So then John, okay, we'll do this then. Because Jesus said, in Jesus being baptized, all righteousness was being fulfilled. Did baptism make Jesus more righteous than he was beforehand? No. I mean, just me saying that sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Why would you even think such a thing? Well, the reason I say that is because there are some who think that baptism makes them more righteous, that there's some magic in the water, that something supernatural happens in the water. Well, I want to point back to Jesus. He didn't become more righteous because he was baptized. He was the same. Eternal God from eternity past through eternity future. So what did he mean that it was fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism? Well, we do know that Jesus was sinless, right? Therefore, he had no reason to repent of anything. Didn't need to have anything remitted, washed away. So why was Jesus baptized? How did that fulfill all righteousness? Here's three out of possibly a million different reasons. And just be glad I'm only going with three and not a million. Number one, Jesus identifies with and sympathizes with us. Instead of going to Jerusalem to rub elbows with the religious rulers, Jesus went to a river to identify with sinners. Man, I love that. I read that and I thought, I'm going to steal that quote and quote it as much as I can. And let me repeat it. Instead of going to Jerusalem to identify with established religious rulers, Jesus went to a river and identified with sinners. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And it's not that God is so far removed from us that he has no idea what we're going through. But God, in Jesus Christ, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he identifies with us in that while he had a body, he experienced the same temptations you and I go through. But unlike us, he never gave in. He was tempted, and we'll read about this next week, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the same three basic ways you and I are tempted. Jesus was tempted in all those ways, yet he never gave in. His baptism was identifying and sympathizing with us who have given in and who need his forgiveness. Number two, Jesus would never command us to do something that he wouldn't do. And I've kind of made it a rule that in anyone that the Lord calls me to hire, that I would never ask them to do anything that I wouldn't do. I would never ask our board members to do something that I wouldn't do. And because I see that in Jesus Christ, I have zero patience for ministers who are like, well, that's not my job. Well, the toilet needs plunging. Call the maintenance department, you know, or whatever they say. Or this, you know, somebody needs, no, we'll call somebody else. We'll get some, no. A minister who won't plunge a toilet's not worth his salt. Now, let's try to keep our toilets nice so we don't. John, I got a job for you. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, bless your heart elsewhere. So a little roughage would be nice. So Jesus never commands us to do something. Some of you are shaking your head like, why am I here? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them. Again, he wouldn't ask us to be baptized if he weren't willing to do so. He came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So number one, Jesus was baptized to sympathize and identify with us. Number two, he was baptized because he would never command us to do something he wouldn't do. Number three, his baptism foreshadowed his great mission. In his baptism, he was actually prophesying about what he came to do. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So baptism is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. That's why when I have been privileged to baptize somebody, I'll say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This then is your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection to the new life. So Jesus identifies with sinners. He would never command us to do something he wouldn't do. And ultimately, he was prophesying about his great mission to die on the cross and 3 days later rise from the dead. Now, in addition to Jesus being baptized with water, we also see he got a two-for-one deal. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Notice back in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. First of all, Jesus was praying. As he was being baptized, he was praying. You know, I try to remind myself that as I teach, I should pray. You know, just in the back of my mind, you know, oh Lord, please help me to communicate your word and give grace to the hearers to receive your word. And that's kind of going in the back of my mind, but it's just remarkable. Jesus prayed. The eternal God, who was directly responsible for creating all things, without him, nothing was made that was made. We read in John chapter 1. The eternal God prayed. If the eternal God prayed while he walked this earth, how much more do you and I need to? How much more? I would say a lot more, because we have a lot more needs than Jesus. And so here Jesus prayed. And as he prayed, notice, the heaven was opened. God's throne room, He had access. It was as if the doors open and now Jesus has this access. That's what prayer does. It gives us access to the throne of grace. And verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. This is the only time that the Spirit is symbolized as a dove. And it came upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In Jesus' baptism, we get a glimpse of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, it is a mystery. How can there be one God who has revealed himself in three separate and distinct persons? We can understand three separate and distinct persons. You have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice coming from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." We get the separate and distinct, but yet the Bible says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there is only one God, but yet revealed in three persons. How is this possible? I don't know. But I believe it. You believe something you can't understand? Oh, yeah. As well you should as well. As well we do, really. How things work, we don't know. Do you understand everything about the combustion engine? But you exercise faith every time you step in and go, boom, you know, and drive down the road. And you hope that people are putting faith in their vehicles well and wisely as you are yours. So we do have faith in things we don't understand every little thing about, including God. So Jesus, in his baptism, the Trinity, God shows up in three persons, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. So Jesus is baptized in water, and the Spirit came upon him. That speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is another example that Jesus wants us to follow. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus told his disciples that they would be blessed to receive. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, but during the 40-day period when he would appear and disappear to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said to the disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And the power there is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word what from it? Dynamite, that's right. Remember J.J. Walker? Dynamite! That's right. You get dynamite power when you are baptized with the Spirit. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So in your hometown, the region, and then the region beyond, and then finally to the ends of the earth. And if you will be baptized with the Spirit, if you haven't already, if you will be baptized with the Spirit, your witnessing is going to go up several notches, first to your family, then to your job or your school, to your neighborhood, and then to the city, and then to other areas around the country, and then maybe around the world. And you know, the Lord does this not because of the individual, but because of the fact that they've received the baptism of the Spirit. When I was a young believer, I found a group of people that were manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. I said, "You guys got power. I want it. This is cool, and I don't know much about it, but how do I get it?" And they lay hands on me and prayed for me. In the last 30-some-odd years, I've had the privilege to go to Russia 4 times, Nepal a few times, Israel 4 or 5 times, Panama twice. I mean, going to the ends of the earth and preaching. I was there preaching the gospel in English to these Russian people with an interpreter and people coming forward to receive Jesus. How cool is that? And it had zero to do with me. It had everything to do with God fulfilling his promise that if we receive the baptism of the Spirit, he will make us witnesses. Witness what? The fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and he's the only way of salvation. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. Have you received the baptism of the Spirit? John, when he saw the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, he knew, hey, he's the one. In John chapter 1, verse 32, John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. Now I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I believe that the Christian church's, one of the Christian church's greatest needs, including ours, is the genuine, honest-to-goodness, no-kidding, real-deal baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without reservation, I believe that what we need is the real, not the fake stuff, not the emotionalism, not the people falling out and drawing attention to themselves. I'm talking about the real, honest-to-goodness baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby God then gives people different gifts as he chooses to give, and then people begin using those supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit to minister to the rest of the body of Christ and to go out and reach a lost world. And I warn us that there will be those who will hate us because of this. But I am more interested in hearing God's opinion of me one day than what the world opinion might be of me today. Remember, when Jesus was baptized with the Spirit, he heard the voice of the Father saying, what? You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If we will be baptized with the Spirit and begin manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, I believe God will one day say to us, you are my beloved adopted son or daughter. In you I am well pleased. You want to hear that? I do. The last thing I want to hear is, oh, you're here? Oh, I guess, come in, I guess, you know. Boy, are you all by grace. Which will be true. So before we leave this morning, I pray we would all receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, either for the first time or all over again. Whether for the first time or all over again. Regardless of your past church backgrounds and upbringings and whether you know everything about it or don't know a thing, none of that matters. Receive power. Receive power. Get the keys to the kingdom. Use them. Verses 23 through 38, we read about Jesus' family tree through Mary. We're going to notice there's a few rotten branches in this family history, by the way. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That was the age, by the way, that the Levites were supposed to begin their priestly service. Up to that point, they weren't allowed. And so Jesus, now our great high priest, is beginning his public 3 or so years of ministry when he was 30. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was the supposed son of Joseph, but was he Joseph's son? No, he wasn't. And Joseph, actually, it stops there. He was supposedly the son of Joseph, but then he speaks of Heli, this next guy. If you compare this genealogy to Matthew's genealogy, they are very different. Very different. Why? Because Matthew's genealogy traces the family line of Joseph, whereas Luke's gospel traces the family line through Mary. Now, they all come through King David. And that's vitally important because David was promised that he would have a descendant who would rule forever and ever and ever. So the Messiah had to be a descendant of King David. And indeed, Jesus was physically through Mary. And if people said, well, what about his adopting father, Joseph? Hey, got that covered as well. So was Joseph, a descendant of King David. Now, as we read here in Luke 3, verse 23, he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. The consensus among the people was that Jesus was born out of wedlock. That his mommy and daddy, Mary and Joseph, were bad. And they got pregnant before they were married. It was a lie. But it was a badge of dishonor that Mary unjustly wore throughout her whole life. And also, a horrible lie of an accusation against Jesus. The religious rulers one day said to Jesus, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." They were calling him the B word, real bad word. So that was their opinion. They were wrong, because Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph. He is the Son of God. Now in verses 24 through 37, Luke lists Mary's forefathers several very hard to pronounce names. Drop down to verse 38, where it's talking about the son of this guy, son of that guy, and then verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Now remember Adam and Eve? First they had who? Their first boy was Cain. The second boy was Abel. And then Cain killed Abel. But then they had another son, Seth. And it was going to be through Seth that the Messiah would come. So the son of Seth, the son of Adam, but Jesus ultimately is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. You and I, we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. But Jesus is the only one who is his son through the miraculous divine intervention. Therefore, he is the Son of God. You know, as if you look through this list, there are several of these names that pop up in the Old Testament. Some are pretty notorious. Some are highly questionable. Look at verse 33, by the way. You see the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Judah had a son named Perez. Judah had a son named Perez. Who is Perez's mama? Anybody know? A woman named Tamar. How was she Judah's wife? Daughter-in-law. Intriguing. If you want to know more about this true biblical soap opera, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 38. So as far as the family tree of the physical line of Jesus through Mary, there's a very rotten branch there in Judah with Tamar giving birth to Perez. Also look in verse 31. The son of Melia, the son of Mena, son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. David. This is King David. The Bible says that God himself says that David is a man after God's own heart. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to say. But David was a polygamist. He was an adulterer. And then to cover up his adultery, he murdered the woman's husband. Again, another rotten branch on the family tree. All of this is to say that God cannot use perfect people because there aren't any. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know, I love how he says that, because when he says there is none righteous, someone would say, well, what about me? And the Lord says, no, not one. That includes you. And then to clarify it even more, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, when God wants to use somebody, all he can find are imperfect people. All he can find are sinners, because that's all that there are. And God's desire is that we imperfect people will simply point to the perfect one, who came to save us from our sins. Now, the bad news is we're all sinners, born dead in our sins, headed for eternal destruction. But the good news is, as John said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's by grace you have been saved. Not works, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. You trust in Jesus, God has graced you with salvation. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no religious work God asks you to do, not even baptism. Again, baptism shows that you've repented and that your sins are remitted. It is actually an outward sign of something that has already been done inwardly. Yes, we should all be baptized, but not to get us saved, but that we might declare to the world that we're already saved through faith in Jesus. By grace, you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If this morning you have not yet been saved by God's grace, maybe you've been trusting in some of your works or something that you've done. You point back to when you were a kid and you went to the camp and they had the fire and you wrote your sins on a piece of paper and threw it in the fire and that was your moment, or you sang Kumbaya and it meant something to you, or whatever it might have been. No, do you love Jesus today? Let's make it as simple as the Bible does. The Bible says if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. Doesn't matter what you did. What matters is right now, do you love Jesus? If you don't, why not receive him? Why not change your mind, change your heart, change your life? Come to him. Love him. Trust him. If you've already done that and haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit, let's be baptized in the Spirit today. Let's ask. Let's call upon the Lord to do that. If you've been baptized in the Spirit, let's get filled up again. There's a lost world of people out there going to hell. God has strategically put you in their lives so that they can hear the gospel from you. Oh, but they might get mad at me. So be it. I'd rather have them mad at me than God disappointed with me. Why didn't you tell them, John? I put you in their life. Why didn't you tell them? I don't want to hear that. I want to hear Jesus say, well done. I'm sure you do as well. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and oh, we've been challenged. Lord, I pray it's been your Spirit challenging us. Lord, I pray that we would respond as the people responded and said, well, what should we do? Lord, you will lead us in paths of righteousness. You will call us, Lord, into various different things. But first, you would tell us to make sure that we're right with you. And secondly, to receive the power from on high. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning or listening to this on the internet or wherever they might be, Lord, that if either of those things or both of those things are not happening in their lives, that this would be the moment. This would be the time. Lord, you tell us that it's by faith. Just by opening our hearts to you and saying, yes, you be the Lord of my life. Yes, Lord, you baptize me with the Spirit. Lord, you be the Lord of everything. And by so doing, Lord, you will do your work. And so, Father, grace us today. Grace us all, Lord, with salvation and with a powerful move of your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand for a closing song.